prepare now to worship God through the preaching of his word. If you will, turn with me to the book of 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. We will begin reading in verse 1 for context. The focus of my sermon this morning will, however, be on verses 10 through 17, the second part of that chapter. But as we read verses 1 through 9, it will help to give us context and rightly understand and interpret the words given to us in 10 through 17. So we will read the entire chapter as we prepare to worship God through the preaching of his word. And now I ask you to give careful attention to the reading of God's holy word. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people, for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. This is God's holy word, and this morning I will be preaching on the necessity of continuing on in the faith that we have learned. You may be seated, and as you do so, I ask that you would join me now in prayer before our Lord. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. You are glorious, majestic, holy, full of power and wonder. And as we gaze upon the beauty of your holiness, we cannot help but be confronted with the reality of our own sin. We cannot help but be confronted with our desperate need for you to save us and go on saving us, not just today, not just at the moment of our justification in the past, but for all of our lives and indeed for all of eternity. We desire for the object of our faith to be not on anything in ourselves, not in our ability to have faith, but rather in the object of our faith, who is Christ Jesus our Lord, who came, God in the flesh, fulfilled the law perfectly on our behalf that we could not fulfill, died the miserable, shameful death on the cross that we deserve, in so doing becoming a curse for us. And because he was God, he is God, he did not stay dead but defeated death once for all and was raised on the third day, and now you are our Christ, ascended to the right hand of the Father, where now you live to make intercession for us, your people, even as we now approach you in worship and specifically in prayer this morning. And you gave us your Spirit, the day of Pentecost, that we might be filled with it, that we might do things for your glory, everything, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, that you might establish your church and that you might build the foundation of your church on the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus being the cornerstone, and the inheritance of that that we receive. The truth of those great realities is that we have your word inscripturated for us, not in a foreign language that we cannot understand, but rather in our own tongue, that we might read and receive it and go on growing in holiness and righteousness because of what you have called us to. So we ask this morning that as we approach the study of this sacred word, your holy word, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear once again, that you would cause us to be transformed by the renewal of our minds so that we might know your good and perfect will, testing everything. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The world that we live in is continuously beckoning us, we might say, to conform to itself. We all know this is true. The cultural landscape that we find ourselves in today, and indeed in every generation, easily infiltrates our minds, that is through various media forms, through social peer pressures, and through all kinds of other things that aren't typically unnoticed by us. And they are seeking to turn our attention away from what is true, good, and beautiful, and to look instead to what is lesser. Why do these lesser things, we might ask, especially if we are in Christ, why do these lesser things even attract our attention? Well, it's because, as C.S. Lewis so famously said, our desires are not too strong, but they are too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. The reason why we so often find these things of this world so attractive is because they are the things that appeal to our fleshly, sinful desires, our sin nature. In order to combat this never-ceasing temptation, we must then have a vision for something greater, something that can only be seen with the eyes of faith. In our scripture passage this morning, we find one of the greatest and most important lessons, passages, doctrines in all of scripture, that all scripture is breathed out by God. This passage speaks to the very origin and power of scripture, the doctrine of what is called the inspiration of scripture. But like all of the great doctrinal truths of scripture, it is given to us in a certain context and not as this standalone definition that is just contained in a dictionary or an encyclopedia. By God's grace, because this is how he has created us to work, our minds to work, by his grace, he has given us, in his word, stories, poetry, letters, and other kinds of literature that were written to real people in time and place in history. In short, we might say that God's word is living and active literature when read properly in the power of his Holy Spirit, which captures our hearts and our imaginations in such a way that it actually reforms and transforms our minds so that we might gain a vision for what is really true, really good, and really and truly beautiful. And in order for us to fully feel the weight and the magnitude of a particular text, we must read, as always, and understand the context in which it is given. So then, what is the context of this great passage that we know and love so well, and probably many of us in this room can quote? 2 Timothy is the Apostle Paul's final letter that he will write in the entirety of the New Testament. It's not the last one in the canonical order, but it is the last historical letter that Paul will write. Timothy, of course, is the recipient of this letter. And Paul is writing it from prison, awaiting what he is sure is his imminent death at the hands of the Roman Empire, the ultimate price of persecution for one who is faithful to the Word of God and a life lived by faith in Jesus Christ. Timothy, of course, is Paul's protege, as he calls him his child in the faith. Paul writes Timothy on this occasion to prepare him for his imminent death, so that Timothy might be ready to carry on the torch of spiritual leadership that Paul has carried. He writes so that Timothy will remain steadfast and unmoved in his faith, and that his commitment to point all people to the only hope and comfort in life and death will remain. In sum, what we have in this short book, known as 2 Timothy, is Paul's farewell letter. It is a personal letter, and it is a pastoral letter. It is not written like so many other of the New Testament epistles to be read in the hearing of the entire church, though that certainly is not excluded, and of course we study it and gain great benefit from it. But first and foremost, it is written by a pastor to a pastor who will lead other people, and he will also train and raise up other pastors in the context of the local church. These are the things that Paul is writing about. He wants this young protege, this child in the faith, to know what is most important. It is primarily written to a pastor from an apostle who exemplified a pastoral life of sorts, and this is his last will and testament. Again, these are the things that he wants Timothy to know and to cling to after he leaves this earth. These are the things of first importance that should take priority, Timothy. Here is the vision that you should keep at the front and the center of your mind. Timothy, of course, has been serving at this point as a pastor in the city of Ephesus. This church, like so many other of the first century churches we read about in the New Testament, are facing pressures from without and also pressures from within, threats to internal division. They are experiencing persecution from the authorities and the people who live in their city because of their identification with Christ and his body, the church. They are experiencing burdens from within the church as false teachers and imposters repeatedly try to lead the church astray, claiming to have direct revelation from God and to be teaching with the same kind of or even greater authority than the Apostle Paul himself. Timothy, from what we can infer in Paul's writing, has a quiet and more reserved temperament. Perhaps he is not as well spoken as some of these imposter teachers, or he does not have as impressive of a physical presence as they do. Because of these perceived limitations, then, he is feeling pressure to shrink back from his bold stance and claims of the gospel. But Timothy must not be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. In short, Paul is writing to Timothy to tell him how he must remain steadfast and immovable in gospel ministry as he continues to disciple and shepherd God's people. So this is the context of where we receive these great words that speak so clearly to the nature and purpose of the Holy Scriptures. In chapter 3, Paul writes, as we just read, specifically to address those who oppose Christianity, especially those who profess faith in Christ and even claim to be spiritual leaders and yet deny Christ by their very life, their actions. They are lovers of self, and they are lovers of money, and they are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And in words that really should cut us right to the core, Paul describes them as this: having the appearance of godliness, but yet denying its power. In other words, these are people who profess faith in the true God, yet their lives contradict that very profession of faith. Important words to heed. These kinds of people will always be around. These kinds of lifestyles present in Christ's church must always be sniffed out and totally stopped in their tracks. Why, you ask? Well, because they are contagious and they are infectious like a cancer. Or as Paul describes elsewhere, they are like leaven. And a little leaven does what? Leavens the whole lump. And the reason why these characteristics are so contagious is because of the remaining sin and temptation that we all struggle with on a daily basis. It is because of the daily war that is waged between our flesh and our spirit. So we must cleanse out the leaven. We must be able to recognize counterfeit Christianity in ourselves and also in other professed Christians, and we must be prepared to stand against it. So Paul gives what we call a vice list. We read another vice list earlier in our service from Galatians. And this vice list contains many characteristics of these kinds of people who profess faith in Christ, but they deny the power. These are characteristics that we must be aware of and on guard against, both in ourselves and in our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. So we might say that chapter 3, verses 1 through 9, give the negative, and this prepares us now to then focus on the positive in verses 10 through 17. What we must do to combat as we are aware of these things. Here is what we must be focused on to counteract and combat these pervasive kinds of attitudes that will rise in every age in these last days in which we all now live. The days which Christ inaugurated in his life, death, and resurrection on earth and will continue until his promised return. Just as the author of Hebrews says in chapter 1, in these last days Christ has been given to us. The last days started with Christ, and they will go on until he returns. So in this passage, then, we have three points of consideration in order to combat false doctrine of all sorts. Number one, we must remember the importance of following the godly examples that we have seen and known. Number two, we must recognize that faithful living will inevitably lead to persecution. And third, we must continue on in the faith. That's the conclusion. So remember, recognize, and continue. If you can remember those three points, you can remember the sermon. So remember, in contrast to the vice list given in verses 1 through 9, which, by the way, is a total of 19 different vices, to be exact, that we read, Paul now gives a list of virtues that are to be commended as an example for other believers to follow. Look back with me at verses 10 and 11. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Paul highlights nine particular virtues that Timothy should focus on in his leadership in pastoral ministry and his carrying on of that apostolic teaching that forms the foundation of Christ's church. All of these examples, these virtues, are examples of Paul's own life that Timothy has not only witnessed and heard about from a distance, but has been right in the midst with and of and a recipient of as one of Paul's important missionary companions throughout his ministry. We remember the book of Acts and when Timothy joins Paul and his companions. In other words, Timothy has not only been taught these things, but he should have also likewise caught them. That is what true discipleship entails. Discipleship is not merely sitting in the classroom listening to lecture after lecture on the doctrines of the faith, though that is profoundly important that we first know in order for us to rightly believe. But discipleship is far more than imparting information from one brain to another. Discipleship is, we might say, visceral. That's kind of a big word. But it is hearing, seeing, doing alongside a master. It is apprenticeship. Discipleship is imitation. Discipleship is my life for yours. Here's how Paul describes it elsewhere in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain, but though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from an error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. That, brothers and sisters in Christ, is discipleship in its purest and truest form. So here is then the overarching difference between a false teacher and a true faithful spiritual leader in Christ, and that is he pours himself out for the sake of others. That's the first test. Now, Paul gives this list to flesh things out and remind Timothy of what he already knows deep within his heart about Paul and his life. Timothy has followed, number one, Paul's teaching, that is, his doctrine, which is summarized in his gospel, which is the gospel of course, Jesus Christ. Paul's gospel is Jesus' gospel. Paul's gospel is God's gospel. This includes all the things that Paul has taught concerning the major doctrines of the faith, not least of which includes the perfect life, obedient death, victorious resurrection, and culminating ascension of Christ, where he then poured out his spirit at Pentecost, where he remains, and where he will return again to judge the living and the dead. Paul's teaching. Timothy has followed Paul's teaching. Second, beyond his teaching, Timothy has followed Paul's conduct. He has seen that his living, Paul's living, in contrast to those false teachers, confirms what he teaches. His profession of faith is continually verified by good works, which are, as we read earlier, the fruit of his salvation in Christ Jesus. Third, besides this, Timothy has seen Paul's aim in life, his purpose on this earth for which Christ called him to do what? To be the apostle to the Gentiles. He never forgot this calling, and everything that he did was with this aim in mind. And this leads then to the fourth point, which is Paul's faith. Paul could never look inwardly at himself for strength and power to accomplish the things to which he was called. He didn't say, oh yeah, Jesus told me back there that one time on the road to Damascus that I was going to be the apostle to the Gentiles, and then that's all. No, he is constantly looking away from himself. He had to continually look away from himself to the one who was crucified on his behalf, the one who loved him and gave himself for him. Because Jesus is faithful, Paul also could be faithful to fulfill his calling from Jesus. And then fifth, Paul's patience. His faith was confirmed as he patiently dealt not only with those who would reject his message and persecute him because of it, but also those young disciples that he was making who would regularly stumble and fall, just like a baby colt first trying to get up on its feet for the first time to walk. You know the image I'm talking about. Paul's patience was undoubtedly fueled by his own remembrance of who he was before Christ, a self-righteous Pharisee who persecuted Christ's church to the point of overseeing the murder of the first Christian martyr, Stephen. Knowing who he was and what Christ saved him from, how could he not have patience with those who likewise had been brought out of darkness and into Christ's marvelous light by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit? And then sixth, furthermore, knowing and experiencing the love of Christ in his sacrificial and substitutionary death for a wretched sinner like himself, Paul also was compelled to live a life responding to that same love by loving the Lord his God, first and foremost, truly, with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, which then, of course, overflowed in and was fueled his love for his brothers, for other people. So sixth is love. And then seventh, all of these realities then fueled Paul's steadfastness to continue and persevere in his calling, to not give up, to be steadfast and immovable. The outcome of this kind of life, then, is what follows in the last two characteristics. These seven characteristics were adopted as his own result. That he was filled with these characteristics, and they resulted then in the last two points, which are persecutions and sufferings. First of all, when we proclaim a message that is antithetical to the world's values and directly confronts and offends people's idolatries, guess what? They will not like it. Whether they are self-righteous religious people or they are rebellious, open rejectors of God, the characteristics we just considered will be in direct conflict with what they value and what they desire most at their core, in their hearts. Therefore, anyone who is living in a way that is contrary and that calls out their own desires and values, they will find as a threat, and they will look for ways to get rid of them. This is why persecution is inevitable. More on that point in just a moment. And this persecution will then lead to various kinds of ninth suffering. But there's more suffering that results beyond the suffering that comes from persecution. We suffer, hear me on this, brothers and sisters, we suffer any time that we must deny our flesh. Remember what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. As Christians, what are we called to do? We are called to deny ourselves and take up our cross just like our master. No servant is greater than his master. No disciple is greater than his apprentice or his leader, his master. When we live faithful lives in Christ, we will not only be confronting the idolatry of other people, not only their idolatry, but we will also be confronting our own idolatries head on. The idolatries of our heart, as Calvin said, our hearts are like idol factories. This is the constant battle that is waged between our flesh and spirit. We must then work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it is God who works in us, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. As Christians, we will suffer. We suffer as those who have great, eternal, unshakable hope, remembering this, that we do not lose heart, Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction, what is it doing? It's preparing for us an eternal weight of glory that is beyond all comparison. Let those words sink into your ears and into your hearts. Light, momentary affliction compared to what? Eternal weight of glory, beyond all comparison. That's where we're headed if we are in Christ. With those things in our minds, we can face anything, anything, even if we think we can't. Because our faith doesn't look to ourselves. It looks outside of ourselves to the one who suffered even to the point of death, even death on a cross, for our sake. And we know where we're headed. So we see then in verse 11 that Paul goes on to remind Timothy of specific examples of his persecutions and sufferings, things that he is familiar with, namely what happened to him at Antioch and Iconium and at Lystra. These were examples of specific persecutions, if you remember the book of Acts, that Timothy was familiar with. After all, Timothy was from the region that Paul is now citing. You remember Acts 16. We learned that at the beginning of Paul's second missionary journey, Timothy did what? He joined them, this missionary team, he joined them in the city of Lystra. During Paul's previous visit, at the beginning of his first, or as part of his first missionary journey, we read of the kind of persecution that he faced in those cities. It is very likely that part of the testimony that the Holy Spirit used to then convert Timothy and Paul's preaching of the gospel was the confirming witness of his own godliness and faithfulness that resulted in these persecutions. Persecutions that he was faithful to endure and that he was delivered from. So he gives these examples. Antioch, you remember, in Pisidian Antioch, Jewish leaders incited many of the leaders of the city to then persecute Paul and Barnabas because of what they were teaching. After their faithful preaching of the gospel, and they were driven out of their district. Then Iconium, the same thing was being planned, but Paul and Barnabas then caught wind of it and fled the city before they were able to be persecuted. Finally, Lystra, the place where Timothy was from, was the worst persecution of all in this region. You remember it. The same Jewish leaders who were inciting the violence against these men in Antioch and Iconium, then did what? They came to Lystra, and they stirred up the leaders of this city, who then stoned Paul, dragged him out of the city, and left him, supposing that he was dead. But he wasn't dead. They left him there to rot. But what did he do? He got up. His disciples surrounded him. They helped him up off of his feet. They picked him up. They took him back into the city, probably to clean him up, wash his wounds, let him get some rest for the night, give him a good meal, and then what? Sent him on his way to the next town, Derbe. Paul endured these persecutions, and the Lord rescued him from them. Paul is reminding Timothy of his endurance. The Lord was with him. And the Lord will be with us in our own persecution and suffering, whatever form it takes. This is why he, and indeed all Christians, can then remain faithful. That's the logical conclusion. We can remain faithful because why? The Lord is with us. He is our refuge and our strength, our very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam. We don't have to fear in all those extreme circumstances, because the Lord is with us. And the Lord was with Paul and had rescued Paul from each of these. And in the same way, the Lord will rescue us as we are faithful to fulfill his calling in our lives. And this doesn't always mean that he will rescue us temporally. That doesn't mean he will rescue us physically in this particular life in that moment of persecution, because sometimes what happens? it results in actual death. They thought Paul was dead. He wasn't dead. But now we know that Paul is about to go on and die. He knows. He knows that his death is imminent, and in fact, it was. So we have to remember how he ends the letter. The very last verse of this letter, what does he say? The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely in to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. The ultimate way that we are rescued from persecution is through deliverance into Christ's eternal kingdom, where all suffering and sin and pain and torture and all the other evils will cease finally and forever. This now leads Paul then to his next point, moving right along. Not only must all Christians remember the importance of following godly examples, but we must also recognize along with this form these examples that faithful living inevitably leads to persecution. It's inevitable. It's not just it might happen. That's not what he says. Read verse 12. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Does it sound like there's any shadow of doubt in that? Or potential or possibility? No, it's definite. Will be persecuted. And when we read these words, we may be thinking that we don't have things as bad as Christians did in the first century. We're not being threatened to be stoned and dragged out of the city of Douglasville. And this is absolutely true, at least for now. We are privileged and blessed to live, again, at least now, in a land where we can freely gather and worship the risen Christ without threat of losing our homes, our families, and our own lives. And that is a glorious grace of God that we should actively rejoice in and actively fight for to keep. But it is not always promised, and it certainly isn't promised even at this moment for many Christians around the world who are worshiping right now or have worshiped this Lord's Day and who faced open threats of persecution. However, nevertheless, persecution is still inevitable in some form for all Christians. Remember what we said at the beginning. When you live a life contrary to the world's pleasures, like that first list we read, and you openly reject those things, and you live a life contrary, and you openly proclaim the God that is contrary to those values of the world will not like it, and there will be forms of persecution. When we stand for the truths of the gospel, persecution will be inevitable. And we have to remember that, and it comes in all kinds of forms. However, one of the primary characteristics of false teachers, because you might be wondering, why does Paul say what he says next in verse 13? One of the primary characteristics of false teachers and imposters is that they do not experience this kind of persecution. Why? Because at their core, their worldviews, their teaching, their lifestyles are not at odds with the culture around them, typically. In fact, they go on from bad to worse. Verse 13 says, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. So this is just carried right over from the inevitability of persecution in verse 12. What does bad to worse mean? It means they will continue to spiral downward in sin. That's the way sin works. We need more and more of it to give us the same pleasure that we received the last time. Sin takes us further and further away from God. It blinds us more and more to the realities of who he is and the realities of our own sin. We need a vision to be able to see rightly. Ultimately, these professors of faith, these false professors of faith, that is, and these evil people, these imposters, are of the world. They have been, and they are continuing to be conformed to the pattern of this age. They are continuing in their own idolatries, and they are feeding the idolatries of other people who they are deceiving. And here's the thing that is even worse. Not only are they deceiving others, but they are actually deceiving themselves. Because once you spread a lie long enough, you start to believe that it's true. They have the appearance of godliness, but they deny its power. So again, we must mark and avoid such people. So what is the antidote? Continue on in the faith. That's what Paul tells Timothy in verses 14 through 17. What is the response? How do we protect our own hearts from the temptations and allures of such worldly conformity that feed our own fleshly desires? Here's the cure, verse 14. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. So first of all, we must continue in what you have learned. The reason Paul has spent the time reminding Timothy of his own example and the inevitability of persecution and suffering for the faithful is because that's what he needs to have in his mind, because this clear picture will give him, as it were, 20/20 vision, the eyes of faith, as he seeks to walk by faith and not by sight, looking to the things that are unseen rather than the things that are seen. So you must continue in what you have learned. He needs to continue in these things, Paul's doctrine, his conduct, his faithfulness to the gospel and to the mission above all, his love and patience with others despite the constant persecution and suffering. The things that you've learned and the things you've believed. Not only has Timothy learned these things, but he has genuinely believed them. His faith is evidence of his own salvation and calling. He has received these things, and he has believed that they are true, and he has lived his life. He has denied himself and given up his own comforts because of his faith. Even as he has given up everything he knew and left the comforts of his own home to do what? To follow Paul and his companions on that missionary journey, to come alongside Paul and learn his way of life and learn his teaching. And now what? He's been left in this strange city that is not his home to be a pastor so that he might lead others to faithful living in Christ Jesus and raise up other men to do the very same thing. So he's believed it. His life is evidence of what he has believed. What do you do when smooth talkers and flatterers come in and capture the people's attention with deceptive words and lead them astray? What do you do when people tell you they are leaving your church so they can go somewhere where the preaching is more uplifting and the music makes them feel happier? What do you do? Will you resist the temptation to fall for their deception yourself? You resist the desire to use their same kinds of tactics in order to do what you think will win people back to your side. And you can have confidence that this is the way because of the example that you have known and that I have just reminded you of, says Paul to Timothy. Furthermore, you've learned this from childhood. That's why you can trust it. Not only can Timothy trust Paul's example, but he can trust Paul's words because they are confirmed by what he has learned himself from his childhood. It is consistent with the faith that he has also learned from his mother and his grandmother. Remember that he was brought up as a Jew. The sacred writings that Paul refers to here in this verse is talking about what? The Old Testament, right? The law and the prophets. Paul is saying that the Old Testament that he has learned and written on his heart from the time that he was a young boy is fulfilled and confirmed in the incarnation of the promised Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. So you can trust these things. And this word is able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. What is the purpose and the aim of the Old Testament scriptures? To point to and tell of the reality of the promised coming one. The coming promised one, I should say. Jesus, the Messiah, has now come. He has fulfilled all the types and shadows of the Old Testament. The mystery has been unveiled in the incarnation of the Son of God. So because of this, Timothy can then have complete and perfect confidence. Finally, we arrive at the all-important verse that gives us a clear picture of what the Holy Scriptures are and what they do. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. The abruptness with which Paul exerts this statement here should actually stick out to us like a sore thumb. He just puts it right there. Wake up. All Scripture is breathed out by God. Why can Timothy trust Paul's example and his words of exhortation? Ultimately, because his teaching and his living are completely consistent with the inspired, inerrant, infallible, authoritative word of God. So Timothy can then have complete confidence to continue in the faith, totally unshaken by his opponents. He can be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord, his labor is not in vain. Why can he totally then trust the sacred writings, the Scriptures, with complete confidence? Well, Paul goes on to further clarify in these verses. Because all Scripture, not some Scripture, not most, or even the majority of Scripture, but every word, every sentence, every paragraph, every jot and tittle is breathed out by God. No one part of our Bibles are less inspired than the others, despite what historical higher critics will tell you. They're also breathed out by God. This word is often translated as inspired. In fact, the doctrine is the inspiration of Scripture. But this can be misleading as we think about inspiration in our normal ways of thinking. This is why the ESV chose deliberately to translate it breathed out by God. The word is theopneustos. God literally breathed it out. And almost every time the Scriptures talk about the breath of God, it is referring to the Spirit of God. God literally spirated the Scriptures. Okay? 2 Peter 1:21 tells it this way, "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." So God, in his complete sovereignty and majestic holiness, used ordinary men, jars of clay, as ministers of reconciliation and writing down his words for his people for all generations. Their own personalities and writing style were used to communicate the eternal truths of God to feeble and frail people just like them and just like us. We are human, and so we need to be communicated with in a human way that is at the very same time eternal and totally divine. And this is what we have in these inspired, God-breathed 66 books of our Bible that we carry. We have the privilege of carrying with us. I mean, look how small. Some people have smaller Bibles than this. We carry the Word of God with us. We can open it. We can write it on our hearts. We can reference it and call it out at any time. It has power. It is God-breathed. And so because of this, then, Scripture is totally authoritative and sufficient. It is everything we need for life and godliness. And so that's what Paul gives Timothy next. He gives him the purpose, not an exhaustive list, but some of the fundamental purposes of the Scriptures. And by the way, this doesn't just include the Old Testament, although he is really referring to that when he talks about the sacred writings. He also includes his own writings as Scripture. And by the way, so does Peter when he's writing in that same letter we just quoted, 2 Peter. He talks about Paul's letter writings as Scripture. So what does it say about Scripture? It is profitable. It seems very simple. But it means that it is everything. It gives us everything we need for teaching, like Paul's teaching, doctrines, for reproof, to point out when we are wrong, to point out our sin, to be a measuring rod for us to compare ourselves to and for others to help call us back from If any one of you is in sin, you who are spiritual should help them. For reproof, and then for correction, right? So not only for the negative aspect, right? But then the positive aspect of restoring and correction, putting us back on the right path. And then finally, he says, for training in righteousness. This is the same idea we're talking about with discipleship as being this visceral, caught kind of thing, right? Paideia is the full-orbed education of a child. That was really what that word was used for in that time. It's a holistic discipleship of a child, bringing him up in the and enculturating him in the truths of the scriptures. Not just children, but all Christians. And finally, he gives us then the purpose, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Lest we forget who this letter is written to originally and what it's written for, he reminds us the man of God is Timothy and other ministers of the gospel primarily, first and foremost. So remember, he's talking primarily to those ministers of the gospel that Timothy will also train, including Timothy himself, that they will be able to be complete and equipped for every good work. Why? For what purpose then? To equip the saints for the work of ministry. So this is not limited to the man of God, but it is to be passed along from the man of God to the people of God as he leads and ministers the word of God to them. This is the purpose, completion, equipped for every good work. And the temptation to conform to the pattern of this age, we have steadfast hope and an anchor for our souls to resist such temptations. First, as I remind you, we must remember the importance of having godly examples to imitate, as they themselves seek to imitate Christ and the godly examples that came before them. Second, we must recognize, and prepare ourselves for the reality that faithful living in our calling to the gospel will inevitably result in persecution in various forms and to varying degrees. We must count the cost of following Christ, and we must know the reward for what that brings, an eternal weight of glory that is beyond all comparison. In order to become a disciple of Christ, we must deny ourselves, lay down our lives, and take up our cross for the sake of and the joy of knowing Christ. And finally, third, we must continue on steadfastly in the faith that has been put on display for us in the lives of other faithful Christians, immersing ourselves in, and living out the glory of God based on the total authority and sufficiency of God's word alone. False teachers will always claim to speak for God, and they will often make reference to the Bible. But this is Satan's oldest trick in the book. He doesn't neglect God's word. He twists it and he abuses it for his own purposes. The reality is the only way that we can spot a counterfeit is by knowing the real thing so well that we can see any inconsistencies and flaws. Immerse yourself in the word of God in every aspect. We must know the scriptures. We must study them. We must live by them. And we must walk in the reality of them every day of our lives. We must be absolutely convinced that the word of God contained in these 66 books of the Bible are, in fact, the word of God, breathed out by him. We must be vigilant in recognizing imposters and false teachers, knowing that they will always, in every generation until Christ returns, they will always be a threat. As we live faithful lives in conformity to the word of God, we must then expect suffering and persecution as we conflict with these opposing worldviews. But with this, we can know that we are not alone in our suffering and persecution. These same kinds of things are being experienced all throughout the world with our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. So today, my plea to you is to turn to the Word of God, know it, believe it, live by it, seek to understand it, seek the righteousness of God that is contained in it, and as you do so, God will provide for every one of your needs. He will be with you. You will grow in holiness and righteousness. You will understand what it means to walk by faith and not by sight, to have a vision for what can only be seen through the eyes of faith. Let's pray together.